But we'll start with 2 Peter 3. So my name is Tung, and I have the privilege of working with the youth here at Seattle Chinese Alliance Church, and I'm so glad to be here, and thank you for coming. This is your first time. Awesome, okay? So if you're sitting next to somebody you've never seen before, just turn to them and say, man, you're so beautiful. Glad you're here, okay? All right, so we have been on this journey. Last week, Pastor Roy, if you were here, he began a new series, and he called this series Season with Salt. And so in your conversation, when you're given a really tough question, or you're given what they call a conversation stopper, you know, you're hanging out and then your friend asks you a hard question, how do you respond in a grace-filled way that will avoid defensiveness and then keep that conversation going? So this is our series. Specifically, we want to encourage you, how can we respond with a question that will lead to this relationship that's open and that you can continue to have a conversation so that down the road you can present the gospel to your friend? Because all of us, when we work and we walk with people, they all have faith questions and they all have faith objections. And so the goal of this series is really we want to equip you and just help you to come up with questions and answers so that your conversation with your friends will always be full of grace and truth. Okay, so that's just the gist of this this new series that we're starting. It's about a 7-week series and dealing with a bunch of really difficult questions. And last week, Pastor Roy, you guys remember what he dealt with last week. He talked about the objection that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, that was awesome, okay? So this week, I get the honor of dealing with the age-old question. Why would a good God, who is all-powerful, allow evil and suffering in our world? Okay? So I have about 35 minutes to do that. Cool. Okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for your presence. But more importantly, Lord, I know that I approach this topic. I approach it with fear because I really, in my life, I really haven't suffered, so-called suffered. But all of us, Father, we've been through things and we understand that this world is broken. But God, we don't really know how to respond. We don't know what it means, Lord, to trust you and walk with you. And so I just pray today, Father, that you would illuminate our eyes and help us to think through this problem of evil and of suffering by your word and by your spirit and by the things that you have given us. So I give you this time, God, and just use it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in December 2004, this 9.0 earthquake struck the Indian Ocean, and it sent a huge tidal wave to the coast of Thailand, Burma, India. And by the time the wave subsided, it was written that over 250,000 people lost their lives. It's 250,000 wiped out. And so, and then not to mention the miles and miles of coastlands and villages and islands that were devastated. And in the aftermath of that tragedy, countless articles from all religious faith began to write, and they were asking one simple question: where was God? How could he allow such thing to happen? Just out of high school for me, back in 1991, I got a job down in the Seattle waterfront, and I was running the carousel there on Pier 56. So if you guys go down there, that's my first job. My supervisor was a really cool, he had long hair, you know, blonde guy, really nice older college student. And I knew at that time, man, I'm going to share the gospel with this guy, man. This is my boy right here, right? Okay, as long as I'm going to work here, I'm going to share the gospel with him. So one night during closing, and it was kind of quiet, I just turned to him. I said, hey, bro, do you have any spiritual beliefs? Now, that's my favorite question to ask people to start the conversation. And he looked at me. He says, dude, this God thing, not for me. Not for me, man. I said, why? He said, well, my mom suffered, and die from cancer. It didn't have to be like that. So when you talk about God, I ain't down with him. It's not for me. And that conversation ended right there. Talk about a conversation stopper. So what about you? You all live and work in a world that's full of suffering, right? And full of pain. And perhaps you're here and you're wondering yourself deep in your heart. It's like, why would God allow my loved one to die or my parents to get a divorce or me getting laid off from work? Where is God in the tsunami and where is God in the cancer? And the existence of evil and suffering in the world is one of the biggest objection to the Christian God. And, you know, atheists and secularists, they point to evil in the world as being a strong proof that God, as you define him, cannot and does not exist. And scholars looked at evil, this problem of evil, and he called it the Achilles heel of the Christian faith. And I understand that. I understand why it's so hard to answer this problem of evil, because number one, any explanation you give people, even if they're correct logically and theologically, will still have failed to comfort and answer the why question and still fail to comfort emotionally. Because you can know why God would allow suffering, but that does not take away the pain. Is that right? It does not take away the anger, the sense of injustice. The second reason why I think it's so hard to argue with this argument is the uncomfortable truth, brothers and sisters, that we actually don't know why God allows evil and suffering. I know, you know, some of you smarter ones and you have studied and you probably come up with some really good logical explanation, but ultimately God never tells us why he allows evil and suffering in our world. And so that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. We're giving slices, we're giving hints of his purpose for pain and suffering, which we'll talk more later, but we're not giving this whole pie picture. It's still a mystery in the mind of God. So then, what do we do with this question? Right? And that's the thing. What do we do with this problem of evil? And I think that before I begin and delve into to how to solve it and how to wrestle with it, I think we need to pay attention to our hearts. When a coworker or a friend of yours come to you and he points to something and he share an experience and he says, dude, how can you believe in a God who would allow something like this to happen? The first thing that you have to do, and you turn to the next slide, is you need to pause and you rejoice, okay? Yeah, I mean, it's kind of weird to do that. But I was thinking about this, okay? I mean, when someone comes and asks you a question, you have to know that God is already doing something in this person's heart. And I believe that. There's this pre-evangelism that has already happened, and your friend is comfortable enough to come to you. Out of all people, they come to you and they ask this awesome, deep, theological, philosophical question. And so this is a good thing. And so therefore, you need to do an internal dance. You just need to just pause for a second and don't make it look so obvious that you're happy. But there's this joyful thing. It's important to be joyful. Here's why. It's because when you're joyful and grateful, you don't need to debate the question. Your focus is not on the question. Your focus now, when you're joyful and grateful, your focus is on the questioner. And you begin to have compassion and a listening ear. Okay? So just remember that. Okay, if someone asks you that, that's a good thing. That's a great thing to have. That's a good moment. It's a sacred moment. And so how do we begin to wrestle with this question? So the first thing you need to do is then you need to understand the logic of this question. And in your outline there on the box there, I put basically the logic of this question. Why would God, or how can God, allow evil and suffering is actually the conclusion drawn from three very logical statements which seeks to disprove the existence of God or a deity. Okay, so it's real simple. You guys probably have seen this before. First of all, the first statement, there is a God who's all-powerful and all-knowing, right? So we would say, okay, awesome. That means he could do anything. And then second statement, there is a God who is good. Therefore, he could prevent evil and suffering. So he's good. He doesn't want evil and doesn't want suffering. Right? So therefore, here's the third statement. But the reality is there is rampant evil and suffering in the world. And so when you look at those three statements and you see the disconnect, the conclusion is this, that either God is all-powerful but refuses to do anything about evil and suffering, this then makes him a cold-hearted tyrant, or God is all-good but can't do anything to prevent evil and suffering, then this makes him weak and limited. In either case, this tyrant or this weak God is not worth worshiping. Therefore, the Christian God that we proclaim does not exist. You follow that logic, right? That makes sense? That makes sense. Now, whether the person asking you this question really think of it this way or not, it's still important for us as people who are salt and light. We need to understand the presuppositions behind their challenge. And so this leads us to our first season response to this question. So why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? Then I think the first question you need to ask, you think God should stop evil and suffering, right? How much evil do you want God to stop? Okay, that's to me, that's just a kind of like a question that says, okay, their assumption in the second statement there said God is good, therefore he should be able to stop all evil. Well, the question is then, how much evil do you actually want God to stop? Do you want all evil? Like every single tiny little thing that's even considered evil? Or do you just want just the big ones? The tsunamis and the cancer and the wars. Okay, and then who decides that? What about people? What about evil intentions? Should God, you know, he looks at your heart and he sees you, you start formulating that evil thought. I hate that person. I wish he were dead. Did you want God to come in at that moment and chop off your head? Right? What about the free will of humanity? Would you be willing to that God take away that freedom of choice and force you to think what's right? And so these questions are really kind of just trying to get you to get the questioner to think about two things. Number one, it puts this question back into the questioner's court. And you're asking him or her to examine their presuppositions and what exactly they are expecting from God, especially ones who are trying to disprove his existence. Now, I want to pause here and say, okay, well, at this point, you know, when you ask people to think about their presuppositions, it's really tempting to get philosophical and begin to talk about the nature of evil and where we get the notion that God is good. You know, I was wrestling with this. How much deeper do I need to go into this question? And so we began to go down what I call a rabbit trail that's really not very beneficial for this moment. And so what I would say is that we'd leave that for another conversation. The nature of evil, where did you get that notion that God is good? Where does it get this expectation? We need to leave that for another time. But I think what is important is we need to turn to the second reason for this response, the second benefit of this response. What this response does is, number two, it really opens the possibility for you to speak about the mercy and patience of God. The mercy and patience of God. In 2 Peter 3, 8 to 9, you know, Peter was dealing with people in his days who were really mocking the Christian faith. And they were really laughing it up and said, hey, they were saying things like, look, dude, you said that Christ is coming back. Well, I don't see anything change. Life is continuing just the way it was. And so Peter responds to them in verses 8 and 9. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is pretty powerful, right? That God is not, he could at any time, he could just say, that's it. This is it, right? History's over. We're done. Let's bring on the judgment. But he's patient. Peter said he's patient. He doesn't want any of us to die in our sin. Time has no hold on God. You understand that, right? The God that we believe, the biblical God, he is what we call omnipresence. And what that big word means, basically, that God is outside of time, and yet at every single moment, he is there as well. This is the omnipresence of God. And so, therefore, he sees the beginning and the end and every moment in between. And God sees all the evil and all that suffering. And yet, he does not do anything because he is patient and he is merciful and he wants you to come home. He wants you to come home. There will be a day where that time will be over. God will say, that's it. But until that moment, God is patient. He wants us to come home in repentance. You know, Paul says the similar thing in Romans 3, 23 to 26. In his glorious discussion about the righteousness that God gives through sinners through faith, this is what he writes in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice for atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because, check this out, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God, he leaves sins unpunished. He holds back judgment in order that through Christ, we who are guilty might find forgiveness. And the picture is very clear, dear friends, right? When we talk about suffering, Joni Erickson Tada, she has this great quote. And she says, God will permit what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. And this is the God. Okay, so we wonder, where is God in the middle of evil and suffering? And we have to look at this and say, God, he's not slow to respond. He will respond. He permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. And so this leads us to our second response, second season response. We have one season response, okay? How much evil do you want God to stop? This second season response is this. Why can't a good God and rampant evil coexist? Why can't a good God and evil coexist? You know, the great assumption behind evil and suffering is this. If there were a purpose behind evil, then we somehow would know it. That we would sense it in our heart. We would somehow have a grasp on why that exists. But given the great amount of random evil, given the great amount of hardships around the world, and no one seems to know why it happens, then therefore, because we don't know it, there must be no purpose for evil. There must be no reason for pain's existence. Now that's, if you think about that for a second, that's kind of a weak argument, because just because we don't know something, just because we don't see a purpose for something, does not mean that there isn't one. Now, I've heard some of your stories. I know that you have gone through trials and crises that really has transformed you, hasn't it? And made you a better husband, a better wife, a better human being. No one enjoys the pain. I mean, you talk to people, no one glad they got through cancer. No one glad that they went through divorce. No one ever says that. But there are different people because of having gone through something. So if we, with our limited understanding, can see some purpose for suffering, is it not possible, dear friends, that an infinite, all-powerful God has purposes for all suffering? Isn't that possible? And that really is the logic behind that. Does God not have a purpose for all suffering? Shouldn't he not have, even if we don't know it? And Tim Keller, in his great book, Reason for God, he puts it this way. If you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have, at the same moment, a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Isn't that great? Just leave it to Tim Keller. Just put everything in one sentence. I appreciate him a lot. So what you have so far, right? If you're following me so far, and I hope you are, okay? I know this can be kind of heady, but if you're following me so far, the questions to ask, and it will keep the conversation going, and with the goal of allowing to show your questioner how evil, the existence of evil, does not really disprove God. So this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to ask people questions, okay? Is this really true? Is this your presupposition, is that really true? Is your assumption really valid? And so having kind of done that, okay, it's still unsatisfying, right? It's unsatisfying. Your friend can come back to you and say this, okay? Well, so what? Maybe there's a God. Who knows? But I'm still angry. Whoever this God is, he or she is still responsible for all the crazy, messed up stuff that's happening in this world. And so up to this point in our conversation with our friend, there's been a kind of like a mental exercise. And I hope I'm helping you to at least think through things. But yet, we have yet to deal with the heart. And we have yet to deal with the pain of a real sufferer. See, the real question for someone who is angry at God, the real question for those who ask, why would God allow evil and suffering, is not that question. It's rather this question: why would I ever follow a God who allows something like this to happen? That's the real question. That is the real question. Why would I follow this God? So how do we respond to this question? So this leads me to our third season response, okay? This is our third season response, if you're following with me. I would approach them and ask them this question. Can you share with me what you are going through now and how you have suffered? Can you share with me what's been happening in your life? See, this is not a moment for answers. This is a moment for compassion and care. And this is a moment for silence and for listening. Because the truth is, and we know this, that there really is no answer to the pain of the wise. There really is no adequate answer to anyone who's asking this question, who have experienced the pain and the loss and the suffering of this life. And so I want to deal with this question, because does it bother you, dear friends? Does it bother you that we do not know why God allows evil and suffering? Does it? Probably not, right? It bothers me. I mean, because every faith, every religion, every system of thinking and philosophy has to deal with this problem of evil. They can't get around it. But does it bother you as a Christian and a follower of Jesus, we do not know why he allows evil and suffering? It makes me feel helpless. It makes me feel weak in my faith for having no answer to this great question. And I think it's very biblical for me to say that statement, that there is no answer for it, because when we introduce God actually includes a book in the Bible that deals with nothing but the why suffering and evil exists, and that's the book of Job. And we find out, let me just really just run it through with you real quick, what happens to Job. God himself meets with Satan, and he brings up this guy named Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He's awesome, all right? He is faithful. He never sinned, okay? He is faithful. And then Satan says, well, he's faithful because you protected him, God, okay? Remove that protection, and he will curse you to your face. And God says, don't kill him, but do whatever you want. And so Satan unleashes hell on Job and destroys his wealth. Man, people steal all his donkeys and camels and sheep, destroy his kids. He had 10 children. They were having a party. Wind came, house collapsed on them, killed all 10 kids, right? Took away everything and bring sickness onto Job. And Job just shaved his head and sits in the ashes and begins to mourn. And it's funny because from chapter 4 to chapter 37, his friends come and begin to try to comfort him. And in these moments, if you read that book, every one of them is trying to struggle with the question, why is Job suffering so much? And his friends look at him. They're great friends. He looks at him and says, Job, don't kid yourself. You must have done something bad. Come on, man, just come clean. You know, your kids, they died. They actually said this. Your kids, your children died because they must have sinned against God. Wow, that's awesome, right? And sometimes we do that, right? I think of myself sometimes thinking that way. It says, wow, something happened over there. It's like, man, they must have did something bad. Or something happened to me. It says, God, what did I do wrong? And Job, in his brokenness, in his great deep pain, he cries out to God. He says, God, what have I done? How can I speak to you? Would you show me? Would you tell me what I've done wrong? Why did you allow this to happen? And so for all these chapters, you read about this ongoing conversation between friends and Job, and you hear their struggle with pain, their struggle with evil. Then in chapter 38, there's 42 chapters. Finally, in chapter 38, God shows up, and he speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. And you know, all through that moment, Job was faithful to God. He said, I will not curse him. I will worship him, right? And I will not do anything against him. So chapter 38, when God speaks, you would expect God to just wrap his arm around Job and say, good job, man. You did well. I told Satan that you would not, and you proved me right. But God doesn't do any of that. Out of the whirlwind, he talks and he asks Job's questions. He does not answer any of Job's questions. Instead, he just comes on Job and he asks him all these questions, 70 questions to be exact. And he begins chapter 38, verse 2. He says this, check this out. Who is this? He's talking to Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, okay? I will question you, and you shall answer me, okay? When somebody talks to you like that, there's a beef going down, okay? All right? And then this is fearful stuff. You know, sometimes I read this, I'm like, oh, that's so sweet, God. Brace yourself like a man, right? How do you do that when God comes to you in the whirlwind? And he looks at you, I'm going to ask you questions. You want to talk? I'm going to ask you questions. And look what he asks. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked out this dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And God, for 70 more questions, he just pounds on Job. And so intense. So at the end, in chapter 42, verse 5, Job just comes to the end of himself, and he says this, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What is going on? How is that? Would you like that as an answer for pain and suffering? Isn't that great? That's our faith. You're following this God. Isn't that awesome? Right? Amen, right? How many of you guys are going to stop following God now? Right? I mean, it really disturbs me. It should shake your foundation. Perhaps God is silent on this evil, on this issue of evil and suffering. Because I really believe this. The ultimate who question is more important than the why question. Who is more important than why? If we can come to know and trust the who, then we can trust him with the why. We're always going to have whys. Why did this happen? Why does this happen? But that's not the most important question in pain and suffering. That's not the most important question. The most important question is who? Who is this God? Who is he? And so can I trust this God? So when it comes to this issue of suffering and pain, when we start dealing with people's hearts and the emotions, we have to bring them to God for two very important reasons. We have to say that God is trustworthy in two ways. Number one, because God brings comfort, because he is indeed our Emmanuel. Okay? He is in our Emmanuel. So centuries after Job, centuries later, after this encounter, this who becomes flesh. And the Bible says that Jesus laid aside his divinity, and he took on human flesh with all of its weakness. He entered our world with all of its brokenness. He suffered, and he died on the cross. And so you have to think about, did Jesus suffer? Does he understand suffering? Now, physically, on the cross, you guys heard of this before, you know, you don't actually die on the cross because of your nail wounds, right? You don't die because of that. You die because you get so weak and so tired that you cannot lift your legs up and push up your chest so you can catch a breath. So basically, people who are crucified in the ancient days, they die because of asphyxiation. It's like drowning. Okay, that's pretty painful, right? So when you talk about suffering, there is this physical side that Jesus experienced that none of us will probably ever experience. But on a deeper level, Jesus endured a pain that we would never understand. Because for eternity, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed in perfect community, that there is perfect love, there is perfect connection, there is this beauty of the Trinity that we celebrate here at our church. And yet, at the cross, what happened? This unity, this connection with the Father, it was broken because God poured the sins of all of our sins on the perfect, sinless Son of God. And that moment, God turns his eyes away, and that brokenness, and I do not understand, how can God, the Father, God, the Son, how can one God be broken? I do not understand that mystery, but we know the Bible talks that there is that brokenness. There is that removal of fellowship. And so there, hanging on the tree, Jesus was truly alone, right? All the times, all his friends have left and ran away. Now he loses fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. And there, hanging on the tree, he was forsaken, abandoned. Everyone turned away. So that's why, you know, when you really read the Garden of Gethsemane, that's why you look at Jesus and he's crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Says, is there any other way? But not my will, but yours. See, God does not remove suffering. He does not tell us why there's suffering. He does not remove it. He enters into it. So, and at the cross, right, we still don't know why, but there are some powerful truths that we do know. One thing we need to understand when we look at the cross, that God absolutely loves you and me because he died at the cross for you and for me. He died to save us from our sins. Another thing that we know for sure at the cross is that God deeply cares about us, and he's not indifferent toward our pain and our suffering, because Christ enters our world and he died and suffered our pains. So that's why the writer of Hebrew in chapter 4, 15, he says, we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sins. And then a chapter later, he says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him. And so you see, we ask, why did God allow pain and suffering? He doesn't really answer that, but he enters in. He enters into that pain and suffering. And so therefore, God knows what it means to suffer. God knows what it means to lose someone you love. God knows what it means to be let down and forsaken. God knows what it means to be betrayed. And so in our sufferings and in our pains, even in death itself, God is always with us. He is our Emmanuel, wherever you are. And so therefore, in the Christian faith, we have something to offer people. We can tell them that God is always with us. He knows, and that's comforting. That's comforting, right? Amen? And so not only does he comfort, okay? So now we're talking about him being our comfort. He is also our hope. This is the second part. He is also our hope, and that hope is the resurrection of Christ. That hope is the resurrection of Christ. Aren't you glad? I don't know if you guys do amens here, you know? But Jesus did not remain dead. Yeah, okay. That's good. That's good. I'm sure y'all excited about that. I mean, Jesus did not stay dead. You know, and I don't want to be mean. Buddha is dead, okay? And Muhammad is dead. Julie and I had the privilege of going to Jerusalem. And our goal one day was to look for the body of Jesus. I mean, let's just put this to rest. Okay, let's go find this guy, right? Got in line and everything, walking. You know, these priests yelling at us. We walk in there. It's empty, y'all. There's nothing in there. I mean, there's a sign at another place. He says, he's not here. He's risen. I mean, it's like you can't find Jesus, right? He is not dead. He has risen. Suffering, pain, and death, they were not victors that day. 3 days after the crucifixion, God the Father raised Jesus from the grave. And what does that mean for us, you guys? What does that mean when it comes to pain and suffering and hardship and evil? First of all, there's three things, man. I'm just going to hammer this home, okay? Three things. First, it all means that suffering, evil, and calamities are not the final word. When you sit there in the hospital and you go and visit someone you love, that sickness, that's not the final word. God has the last word in Christ, and that word is resurrection. Okay? You got to be excited about it a little bit. Just a little bit, okay? Okay? That word is resurrection. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ reveals that there is a life after this life. There is another life beyond this. One day in heaven, we don't even care if the Seahawks win today. Right? Just think about in heaven, we worshiping God. It's like, did the Seahawks win? Who gives a rip, okay? One day in heaven, eternity, it's real. God is real. What he says in the scripture is real. His glory, his presence, his beauty is all going to be there because Christ rose from the dead. People saw him and touched him and walked with him. Our faith is founded on that foundation. Thirdly, all this pain and hardship and evil, this is temporary and pale in comparison to what waits us when we are reunited with Christ. This stuff is temporary. I know that that's not, I don't know if that's helped with the pain at all, but it is the truth. It is temporary. Our life is temporary. In this, we have hope. The Apostle Paul, in talking to him about his hardship in ministry in 2 Corinthians 4:16, says this. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Man, I love Paul's writing, right? If you read the book of Acts, you would never describe Paul's troubles as light and momentary, right? You would never say that. In fact, later in the same letter, Paul writes in chapter 12, he lists out his suffering. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, okay? And that means real rocks, okay? Not marijuana, okay? He was real rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in dangers from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Light and momentary troubles. What's going on with Paul? There's nothing light about these sufferings. But when compared to what is to come, the healing, the love, the connectedness, the peace, the beauty of Christ in our hand, in our embrace, everything bad in this life will be but light and distant memory. Let me close with this. At the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, I mean, have you guys ever read the book? It's like yay thick. Well, y'all should read it. Don't watch the movie. Read it, okay? After all the great battles were fought and the enemies defeated, the faithful hobbit, Samwise Gamgee, he wakes up. And I want to read you this scene real briefly. Full memory flooded back, and Sam cried aloud, "It wasn't a dream! Then where are we?" And a voice softly spoke softly behind him. "In the land of Athelion." I got to sound like Gandalf, okay? "And in the keeping of the king, and he awaits you." And with that, Gandalf stood before him, robed in white, his beard now gleaming like pure snow in the twinkling of the leafy sunset. "Well, Master Samwise, how do you feel?" he said. But Sam laid back and stared with open mouth. And for a moment, between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last he gasped, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" You just read these stories. And it's this line, "When I think of heaven, I think of no more tears. I think of reunion. I think of joy beyond imagination and 100 other things, but I never thought of heaven as the place where everything sad will come untrue." And I think, one last quote from Tim Keller. And he says, he talks about this. He says, "The biblical view of things is resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater." Everything that's bad, that's happened, will be undone, will come untrue. And this is the hope that steadies us as a church, as a people of God, in the face of intense pain, in the face of intense evil. This hope is anchored in the resurrection of Christ. So we began by answering the question of evil and suffering by examining the assumption and the logic behind the question. And we end by showing them Christ, who is both our comfort and our hope. Dear friends, if anything you get out of this series is that you have to make that journey for your friend, with your friend. Start with a question. Lead them to the cross, right? What else are we here to do except to give them the answer that the who is more important than the why, okay? The who is more important than the why. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to live like this. I want to live in obedience to you, and I want to live trusting, God, that you are our comfort and our hope and our joy. I want to live in such a way, God, that I can offer that to those who are in pain, to those who need a glimpse of you. And I don't know, Lord, I don't know why you do the way you do. I don't understand the mystery of your hand, but I know your ways are so much higher than mine. I only know one thing, that at the end of every pain and suffering, at the end of every hardship, there is you. You offer yourself. And the question, I guess, for me and for all of us here, and I pray that we would wrestle with this, God. Will we love you? Will we love you when everything goes to hell? Will we love you if nothing ever goes right? Let us wrestle with that this week. For the glory of your name, amen.